really continue with the message here, I wanted to just take a few minutes of your precious Sunday morning time and workshop a new arrangement of a song, "This Is My Father's World." I thought we'd just try it out, kind of run it by you, see what you think. You should be immediately suspicious. I'm going to, I guess if you wanted to, you could sing along, but I wouldn't recommend it.
You'll get a chance later.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the sphere.
Okay, all right, that's enough. I can't do 1 second more of that. All right, thanks, Matt, you can go.
So, yeah, totally fine. Yeah, tone deaf folks in the crowd are like, sounds fine. Matt actually was like, should we do the whole verse? And I'm like, no, we should not. So, what do you think? Do we have a new hit on our hands? Yeah, I mean, less like a hit, the kind that kills you. Did you feel drawn to the throne room as we sang? Did you enjoy the aesthetic beauty of the interplay between the notes that were all just crammed in all together? No? No, you did not. I don't have to even wait for an answer. Probably because we were playing in two different keys, which intentionally is fine, but unintentionally is a little awkward in the middle of a set. Let me put it this way. There was an intended way for this song to be done, and we didn't adhere to that intention. If we reflect on the consequences of that, we see that not only did the song not work, it also sounded pretty bad. We see this sort of idea, I think, play out in many different areas of our life. The workplace, the family, church, government, sports teams. When the actions of the group don't proceed from the intended design, not only do they not work, but the results can be, as we've seen, pretty ugly. As I mentioned last week, it's tempting when we see things operate in such a dysfunctional way as that to become cynical and assume there's no way for anything to work properly. The workplace, the family, the church are all doomed to implode on themselves, given enough time, and there's nothing to be done, so why try? We might even read in Scripture how the heart is deceitful above all things, that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God laughs at the kingdoms of the earth when they rage and think, well, if the world is fallen, which it is, by the way, then it's all garbage. We might read Revelation and think, well, if it's all going to pass away, if it's all going to burn, then why bother now? Isn't that just prolonging the inevitable? That's a fairly accurate take, I suppose. It just leaves out about 75% of the gospel. That take leaves out, "And I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." And God loved the world so much, he sent his only son that whoever believes won't perish. It also leaves out the core message of this morning's passage. God has established order. God has established order. If we believe God's word, we can't ignore the far-reaching effects sin has had on the world. But we also can't ignore the way God has put together a bunch of institutions, placed Christians within them, and given them work to do. So we need to keep both ideas in tension, both the presence of sin and the design of things by God. So this morning, we're going to see how a Christian can function in a way that is obedient to Scripture as he or she participates in three different institutions. First is within the institution of government, whether you're running it or submitting to it, right? Second is the institution of marriage. Third is the institution of slavery. Stay with me. It's not what you think. Well, it is what you think. It is slavery. For each of these arenas, we'll see what Peter has to say about them, consider the effect sin has had on them, and try to parse out what the role of a Christian is in relation to them. But first, let's pray. Father, as we open your word, as we consider what it means to be a Christian in a world that's full of sin, as we consider what it means to interact with just all that you've built, just help us to be humble, help us to be open to your Spirit's leading. For this morning, Father, just help me to speak clearly, help our hearts to be moved, to love one another and love our communities and love you more. We just ask for your blessing and help this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we can picture pretty clearly how government is often affected by sin's curse. If we really try, we can really get a sense of what that might look like, right? In Peter's day, the church dealt with governments, both natural and provincial, that were in turns corrupt, abusive, incompetent, ineffective, all of the above. Put a human being in charge, and that guy's mistakes can be multiplied and affect the entire nation. A hard-hearted Pharaoh, for example, brought plague after plague upon his people and ultimately led not only to his own death, but the death of his entire armed forces. A half-hearted King Saul led his nation away from right worship of God and into military defeat. King George III refused to compromise with these uppity New World colonists and their concern about taxation during a little skirmish in the late 18th century, and he lost control of the whole thing. We could talk all day about dictators and tyrants and men and women, although, honestly, it's usually men, who drove their nations into the ground. The personal failings of many of our own forefathers here in this country have been a big subject of discussion lately. How they can write that all men are created equal with inalienable rights while at the same time buying, selling, and owning other human beings. Certainly, the principles are true. But grappling with the hypocrisy of their actions is complex and fraught with high emotions, whatever your thoughts on this might be. In this country today, we constantly see reports of the kind of corrupt, self-interested, grandstanding, incompetent behavior our own leaders are capable of on both sides of the aisle. The world-breaking effect sin has on the nations is obvious. In light of this, let's take a look at what Peter has to say about this, and we're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. It's going to be on the screens, but you can follow along in your Bible too. And we can point to the verses as we go, you know, might be helpful. All right, 2:13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So what's your role as a Christian? Verse 13, be subject to every human institution. In other words, Christians don't have the option of opting out of being governed just because that government happens to be riddled with sinful people sinning. If that was the case, all Christians would be anarchists. Why must Christians submit to the authority of the government? Well, there are a couple of practical reasons. Verse 14, we see that the government is sent by God to punish evil and praise good. God finds government a useful tool to administer justice to the lawbreaker and the lawkeeper. A Christian has the same incentive to not break the law as everyone else because you'll be punished if you do. The difference is we see this punishment as an act that God allows to happen. In verse 15, we find another reason to submit to the government in order to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Remember from last week that we who are in Christ are a holy people, separated from sin, devoted to God. This will put us in tension with those who are still attached to their sin and separated from God. We're going to do things differently. And by necessity, living out the gospel when it highlights sin will be offensive to some. The response from those outside the church might take the form of folks slandering the church or individual Christians. It's much the same today as it was for Peter's audience. Our response in the face of those who would badmouth the church is to soothe it. No, is to foster a reputation of humbly upholding the law of the land. A church that takes its civic duty seriously can be a powerful witness to the surrounding community. As one example, when the elders here met to talk about how we were going to respond when all the mass mandates started coming down, we began from a place of obeying the law, not only because, you know, it's the law, you should obey it, but also because if word got around that Sao Baptist was flouting the law, there would be some who would use that against us, and some who would happily join in on the rebellion. I'd call that using our freedom as a cover-up for evil, as in verse 16. Either way, a reputation would be for that decision to, like, be revolutionary instead of for Christ. And our reputation needs to be on Christ and Him crucified, and we can't have something else and be faithful to Scripture. The last reason for submitting to the government stems from that phrase, for the Lord's sake. I take that to mean in response to what God has done or for God. This goes to our main point this morning, that God has established order. If that's true, then the way we respond to the order of government indicates the way we respond to God, who, as we've said already, finds government a useful tool for exercising justice. The same is true for government today, at least it's supposed to be. If you break the law, the idea is you'll experience some sort of punishment for it, whether it means paying a fine or restitution, community service, probation, time in jail, or prison. This is a standard practice of our justice system. There's problems with the system, I think, when we examine it in the world we live in today. For one, the question of whether the same law applies to everyone in this country, regardless of social status, personal wealth, race, neighborhood, gender, is at best up for debate. The system isn't fair for a lot of people. Furthermore, we also see that a legal system based purely on enforcement doesn't seem to make for a more just society. For example, we've been locking up people for doing drugs for just decades. We have more incarcerated people per capita than any other nation on earth, and we spend millions and millions of dollars on law enforcement, an important resource, certainly, for punishing lawbreakers, as we see in Scripture, and yet people keep breaking the law, like, all the time, and many get away with it. In terms of what the government appears to be employing as a reward for keeping the law, it almost doesn't matter, because whatever incentive a government might give for keeping the law, it does something to address many of the causes of criminal behavior. People get angry and kill each other sometimes. They get addicted to drugs and are desperate enough to buy them illegally and use them. People steal things for a variety of reasons. Offering them a cookie or a public award for not doing those things isn't likely to make a difference in that kind of decision making. Their needs are so much more ground level and personal that can be addressed from the Senate floor during a legislative session. So here we find the limits of government for building a better society. Government honors God when it upholds justice in response to lawkeepers and lawbreakers, but because of the presence of sin in the hearts of both government officials and our citizens, a system of laws and consequences won't be enough to prevent sin. We can even see this hold true for the nation that had probably the best possible chance for a law and order perfect society, Israel. It was a theocracy, literally run on laws handed down straight from God Himself. And yet Paul, himself an expert on this law, has this to say in Romans 7:7-12. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Just being told what to do and what not to do wasn't enough to make those under the law be good, because the sin in their hearts produced law-breaking behavior once they knew right from wrong, once they had the knowledge of good and evil. Seems familiar. I can't quite put my finger on that phrase. The problem was much deeper and more insidious, down in the dark corners of the heart where the law can't reach. So in the end, how should the Christian think of the government? As a useful tool One that honors God, executes justice in a limited way, one which we should work to uphold and protect, but knowing as we do that it can't make us better people. Here's a good example of what like good citizenship might look like. Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. We've heard this like a billion times, but it's perfect. Ought to be, it's in the Bible. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. This is what beneficial participation in society looks like. Grow things. Have relationships. Pray on the behalf of your community. Purpose in your mind as you go out the door and interact with people in this community to be a blessing to everyone you see. Peter is very clear in verse 15 that this good citizenship will be lived out in the face of abuse and slander from others in your community. In fact, when we are slandered, a godly response of good citizenship in the community can be a powerful witness. The more you attack me, the more I will love you and work for your benefit. One last thing on government, and that's the question of determining when is it time to defy your government because it is commanding you to defy or deny God and how to do that. Mike's covered this pretty thoroughly before, so I'm not going to retread the same argument, except I want to refer you to just Daniel chapter 3. I'm not going to read it. It's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But be sure as you read it to note the respectful way they communicated and the humility with which they were willing to accept the consequences of their defiance. I'm not going to spend any more time than that about it because, like I said, it's been covered. But more importantly, I think it's a good idea when we see commandments in Scripture, such as submit to the governing authorities, we should look for how best to obey that command rather than trying to figure out when we don't have to obey it. For that matter, the fact that terrible governments exist sort of undermines what we're getting at here with order, doesn't it? We'll get to that. So in the next chunk of verses, Peter brings the conversation down a level on the scale of intimacy and relationship. We've discovered how God has established order in government. Now we turn to an institution that was fairly widespread at the time Peter was writing this letter, slavery. Right up front, let's be very, very clear about a couple of things. The institution of slavery Peter is describing has been compared to various modern institutions, but there is no exact modern equivalent to the slavery of Peter's day. I'll say that again. There is no exact modern equivalent to the slavery of Peter's day. Let's read verses 18 through 25, and we'll compare what Peter is describing to some modern examples and see what we learn. Starting in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, there's three modern comparisons that could be made with this servant-master relationship, and none of them are very good, but the first one's the worst, so we're going to do it first. First century Greco-Roman slavery bore little resemblance to the 19th century American slave trade. Okay? Like, I'll say it as many times as we need to because it's an argument you hear from smug atheists on online forums all the time. The Bible condones slavery. No. Yeah, that's what you just say. No. The Roman institution of slavery to which Peter is referring was an economic arrangement. If someone was so broke they had no way of ever possibly paying off a debt, he could work it off in the household of the person he owed. Slaves, or bond servants, as the word is sometimes translated, were allowed to earn wages that would go toward buying their eventual freedom once the debt was paid off. In many cases, if a personal relationship had developed, a slave might even elect to stay with the master even after the debt had been paid off, because that's a stable source of income, taking on the status of what was essentially a member of the family. American slavery, on the other hand, was based on race. Slave catchers would kidnap free people and transport them against their will across the ocean to another country where they and any descendants they had would work for free their entire lives. They couldn't own property. They couldn't legally marry. They couldn't be taught to read or write. They couldn't vote. They couldn't accumulate wealth of any kind. They had no right to keep their children, their wives, their husbands. They were treated like cattle, like farm equipment. The closest biblical comparison would probably be found in the book of Exodus, when Israel suffered under bondage in Egypt. And if you wonder how the Bible views that, why don't you ask Pharaoh, the man who oversaw the operation? Oh, wait, you can't. Greco-Roman slavery was a system by which the poor could make a living wage and pay off debts. American slavery was an obscene, exploitative meat grinder of a system that to this day is our national shame. They are two completely different systems, and historically any pastor, and there were pastors, who preached this passage to a congregation as a way to uphold American slavery, they were inserting their own political agenda into the text and leading his congregation off a moral cliff. Since the relationship is built on paying off a debt, another modern comparison you might hear to the servant-master relationship is that between someone who takes out a loan in the bank. It fits a little better, right? Both situations are economic. There's a legal obligation to pay back money. The difference, of course, is that you don't have a personal relationship with Wells Fargo. Not that you would want one, probably. While a first century master could conceivably be in this arrangement in order to provide for someone and help them get out of a debt, a bank's a huge company with thousands of employees, and the bank's goal is to make more money, to keep its shareholders happy, to compete with the other big banks. As such, there's no trust, there's no relationship, there's no family dynamic in play, and therefore, if a bank thinks they can get away with ripping you off, they'll probably do it. In fact, they have, lots of times. Which brings us to the third modern comparison, which is probably the closest but still not perfect. It's the employee-employer relationship. The difference here would be that unless you're living in a coal mining company town, which I don't recommend, there's no debt the employee owes his boss, other than an agreement to work for money. We do see the dynamic playing out in a similar way. There's a relationship between the employee and a boss. There's an authority structure. There's the potential for a boss maybe to be harsh, although beatings aren't really on the table if you make a spreadsheet mistake or something. The principles, as far as I know, maybe I'm wrong. I'm not sure how the state operates usually, Beth, but working from home would make that harder. The principles definitely translate a little better, though. Peter commands servants to submit to their master's authority, whether they're fair or not, and to endure a certain amount of harsh treatment. Peter points to Christ as the supreme example of this humble, patient endurance in the way he responded to his arrest, interrogation, beating, and crucifixion, and he calls for us to follow that example. That being said, we should be quick to recognize kind of the differences here. A slave in Peter's time was obligated to stay and pay off his debt, regardless of how he was treated. I don't believe Peter is saying that if your boss is treating you terribly, that you're obligated automatically to stay and continue forever being treated that way. On the other hand, it's possible that your boss mistreating you might be a chance to demonstrate the reconciling power of the gospel when you respond to mistreatment with love, but finding that line requires wisdom and discernment. In the end, we can do our little comparisons, but there's no modern one-to-one equivalent to what Peter's talking about in the passage. But we can take the principle and apply it to our situations. Ultimately, this passage isn't about debt or work or money. It's about persecution. It's about enduring mistreatment that you didn't earn and don't deserve from those in authority over you. And we can experience that in almost any setting. There's no exact application, but there is a general principle we can follow. Peter's point is this: if you find yourself persecuted for doing good, and if you're a Christian, like you should, at some point, that should happen. In whatever setting, we should follow Christ's example and humbly endure. really hear that because it's a very countercultural way to think. We should humbly endure in face of persecution. I mean, most non-Christians will tell you that's a stupid thing to do. Shouldn't you stand up for your rights? Peter is saying there's something more important than your rights here, and it's the proclamation of the gospel that happens when you live like that is true for you. Does this mean we shouldn't quit our jobs if our boss is being a jerk? Does this mean we shouldn't vote for legislation that cuts down on predatory loan practices? I'd say in any case, it depends, because this passage doesn't speak precisely to those situations. In terms of order, there's definitely a right and wrong way to push back against unjust authority. Forming a union, probably fine. Burning the building down in protest, not fine. But in the midst of that action, I think Peter would say that in the face of mistreatment, firing back with love and regard for the needs of others can be a really powerful witness in whatever setting you're in. I think in those cases, we have the freedom to choose, provided we're pursuing the glory of God and using the wisdom He gave us. Turning the other cheek is an unnatural response in a culture that values lashing out and destroying those who offend us. So speaking of unnatural turns and cultural destruction, let's briefly talk about ballroom dancing. And I do mean briefly, because I don't really know anything about ballroom dancing. I know like five things. So the first thing I know about ballroom dancing is that, so I'm told, it takes two people working in cooperation. I also know someone has to lead and someone has to follow, because that's how the steps work. Like that one where the man holds his arm out, I don't know, and the woman like twirls. I'm sure that's a thing, right? Anyway, that's how the dances are designed. Thirdly, the whole routine is based on trust, practiced over time. Like there's that one move in Dirty Dancing where the woman runs at the man, and last second she jumps and he like holds her over his head. You know what I'm talking about? That's one, right? Somebody? Okay. They must have practiced that a lot, right? So when the time comes, they both know what to expect. Because if you didn't, like if you just like ran at the guy, you could just get knocked over. I don't know. I told you up front, I don't know anything about ballroom dancing. So that means, I mean, if that's going to work, you have to communicate with the other person. Each person needs to let the other person know what they intend to do. There's almost a permission attached to it, right? Neither of them can force the other to do their part. They can only offer their side of the dance. If the dance turns into a power struggle, it won't be a dance at all. That's called a fight. So hold on. Did I say ballroom dancing? So sorry. It must have been a typo. I meant to say marriage. Look with me at the next section, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Wives and husbands. So fun. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. All right, let's work through this, starting with verse 1, the command for wives to be subject to their husbands. In this context, the command seems specifically to be directed first to church widows. And by that I mean wives whose husbands are alive, but they're not believers. Today, it's a fairly common thing for whatever reason. Maybe men have more hang-ups about faith or admitting they need help or something else like that that's stupid. In Peter's day, however, in Greco-Roman society, there was this rule, kind of an unwritten one, but that the wives were expected to have the same religious beliefs as their husbands. Like in my study Bible, it quotes the Greek historian Plutarch, who says, "A wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships. So progressive, guys. Turns out, Peter's command to wives is actually pretty countercultural for that time. What he's essentially saying to women in this situation is the most effective way to reach your husband with the gospel is to be a godly wife. And you should kind of see some parallels with the idea of the master-slave mistreatment piece, right? Peter follows up this command with a specific example in a historical model. First, we see this warning not to get caught up in how you look, whether it's your hair or your jewelry or whatever. It's easy to understand today the trap this can be for women and girls trying to navigate society. And I'm real sorry, ladies. It's magazine covers, internet ads, Instagram models, YouTube tutorials, celebrity beauty products, all peddling this toxic message about what a woman should or shouldn't look like, and it's disgusting. And don't get me wrong, men aren't innocent in this whole thing either. We place our own set of unreasonable expectations and standards on women. This is one of those cases, I think, where something God has given, physical beauty, which speaks to his own beauty, is very quickly turned into an idol. Women, I think it's probably okay to literally braid your hair or wear jewelry. The larger point is that how you look isn't what's most important about you. It's your inner beauty, how God sees you, the beauty that lasts. The corollary for men is this: do not expect the women in your life to make their looks some kind of full-time job. If God values a woman's inner beauty, her purity, her humility, her kindness, her gentleness, so should you. And maybe just reduce the number of hours you spend gazing upon beautiful women to around zero, all right? One way, Peter says, that a wife can display that inner beauty is in the way she relates to her husband. And the example he gives for this is Sarah calling her husband Abraham, the father of Israel, Lord. On the surface, it seems like a bit much. Wives are supposed to call their husbands Lord. In fact, we do see in Genesis 18, as Sarah is listening to God telling Abraham Sarah will have a son, she refers to her husband as my Lord. So there's this authority thing going on. Throughout Abraham's life, God directs him in a number of ways that demonstrate what is in store for Abraham's life and family. Sarah's participation and cooperation, which is pretty important given that there's a child being born involved in this plan, it's a little bit of a mixed bag. When she tries to subvert God's will and begins to order her husband around, it goes poorly, as in an entirely different line of descendants who will forever be at war with their descendants, poorly. But when she submits, when she is a partner, a helper suitable for Abraham, it goes well, as in their son Isaac, whose descendant would one day save the world from sin. So wives, that's your part of this. Let's see what husbands are to do. Verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So live with your wives in an understanding way. Understand her needs. Understand her desires. Notice, too, the command to show honor. She may submit to your leadership, but you are to honor her. As for what it means to be the weaker vessel, there's some debate about this, but probably it just refers to women being generally physically weaker than men. In fact, throughout this section, Peter seems to spend more time addressing those most likely to be abused in these institutions, citizens of a government, slaves, wives. So the pattern continues here, where there's power, and he's speaking to the one that's not in power. Notice how, in spite of the different roles husbands and wives have within a marriage, Peter upholds the idea that they have equal value. Wives are heirs with their husbands of the grace of life. We also see the stakes of husbands honoring and caring for their wives in that phrase, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, if you've been mistreating your wife, if you've been abusing her or dishonoring her, don't expect to come before God in prayer and get any sort of answer. That horizontal relationship is deeply connected to the vertical. This topic's been handled before here, the difference between leading your wife and dominating her, the difference between submitting to your husband and being a doormat. I refer you back to the idea of a dance. When both partners know their job, when both of them are committed to giving and receiving as the steps require, not only is the dance functional, it's beautiful. much like the relationship we see between the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, sharing and loving and regarding the other persons, it functions as a healthy community. It's the same in a marriage, which is about the smallest possible community you can have. The system fails, however, when we look at the marital relationship through a lens of power rather than one of, you know, relationship. Think how poorly it would go if a husband pictured his job primarily as enforcing the wife's role or vice versa. The result would be a 24/7 power struggle. If the husband is policing his wife's modesty and the wife is policing her husband's reasonability, that's not a marriage, that's union contract bargaining. Instead, the only way this system works is mutual risk taken on by both the husband and the wife, the risk that the other person isn't going to take their part up. It's mutual service to one another, each according to his or her role. It's mutual trust that the other person will fulfill his or her role. It's mutual understanding that when one of you notices the other was failing to do the job, when you talk about it, you start with the expectation that the other wants to be a good husband or wife. And when one party fails to uphold this order, for example, the husband isn't saved, as we see in the text, the path forward is still the same. You love and serve and fulfill your role, and by this testimony, point that unbelieving husband to God's better way. In a lot of ways, marriage is like the polar opposite of where we started this morning with the enforcement-based system of government. In fact, we see that for every failure in the government system of laws to lead anyone to righteousness, we see a better way within marriage, which is one of the most powerful tools for delivering grace and kindness to those who need it most, myself included. Of course, some of you in here could tell me about marriages that didn't function that way. Maybe it was your own marriage or your parents' marriage or your friend or extended family. Let's talk about that. We're nearly there now, but before we finish up, I think it would be appropriate to examine one of, I think, the most important questions that comes up right on the heels of this idea of God's design for everything. The question comes up in different forms, but here's the gist of it. If God is in control of everything, why does everything appear to be so out of control? For example, look at the institutions we've discussed today. For every healthy, beneficial government, there's a cruel, despotic government crushing its people. Show me a well-managed workplace, and I'll show you Amazon.com. For every happy marriage, you can find a hateful one full of abuse and manipulation. Why does God, who obviously gets to decide the matter, allow this to happen? Now, there are no easy answers, but there are answers. So let me start with the one I think that's the hardest to swallow. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. The reason everything exists is for God. All things, including, if we believe this verse, the despots, abusive bosses, loveless marriages, is the way it is as a way of showing who God is. How great he is, how creative, how strong, how loving, how just, how wrathful, how merciful. That's the point of all this. And by this, I mean the universe. Which, by the way, means your happiness, or anyone's happiness, is not God's first priority. That's what makes it a little hard to swallow. That's not to say that God causes suffering to happen. He does allow it to happen. That's not the same thing, is it? Sometimes he allows it to happen for reasons that become clear after the fact, like when he allows Joseph to be sold to his brothers, by his brothers into captivity in Egypt, so that he could eventually be in a position where all of Israel could be saved from a famine. A famine God allowed to happen, by the way, so that he could show off the way he can deliver his people from disaster. If that seems a little messed up to you, well, let me tell you about the time God allowed a man to be born blind just so Jesus could come along and heal him when he was like 40. If that makes you uncomfortable, that's because you're discovering that divide that exists between those who believe God, who made everything, is the point of it all, and those who don't believe that. There is reassurance to be found at the end of Joseph's story when he reflects on the roller coaster that he's been on in Genesis chapter 50 by saying to his brothers, who sold him into slavery as a child, You meant evil against me, but God used it for good. That's probably the best summary of why a Christian can trust God even when evil and chaos exist in this world. And when you're a Christian, when things are going badly for you, we can gain some perspective on what is going on when we read James 1, 2 through 4. It's the one you think it is. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What we see here is that God allows difficult circumstances to teach us, to help us to grow. As Calvin's dad puts it, it builds character. That Calvin. A difficult situation can be a powerful tool for sanctification. That is, the work of the God, the Holy Spirit, does to make us more holy, more separated from sin, more devoted to God. On the other hand, maybe we just did something stupid, and the lesson we're learning is not to do that stupid thing anymore, because when we do, bad things happen as a consequence. Hebrews 12, 7 through 10. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. We might not like the idea that God allows so much brokenness and chaos to continue in the world just to show his own greatness, but it's just what the Bible teaches. The Apostle Paul talks in Romans 9 of two kinds of vessels. There are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that is, sinful people who are destined for punishment in order to showcase God's greatness through justice. But there are also vessels of mercy destined to be saved in order to showcase God's greatness through mercy. In this same passage, Paul anticipates the objection, well, if God is the one making things this way, why does he blame us for being this way? And Paul's response to this is based on God's right as creator to do with his creation what he wants for his reasons. Romans 9, 20 through 21. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Put another way, the text points to the author's greatness. Your favorite character's death in the last chapter doesn't negate that. In fact, it contributes. The brushstrokes point to the artist's greatness. The blank space around the edges of the subject doesn't negate that. In fact, it contributes. The sweeping lines of the building point to the architect's greatness. That it has a bathroom that sometimes smells doesn't negate that. In fact, it somehow contributes. We have to accept, based on Scripture, the fact that God allows disorder to exist so he can show his own will and plan to restore order. It sounds a little heartless, maybe a little reckless, doesn't it? Or does it? It sounds heartless until we remember God the Son came down not only to die for our sins, but to live as a man here with us amidst the chaos. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God understands how you are feeling more than you might realize, and he cares deeply for you. God sounds reckless until we remember there will come a day when all the accounts will come due. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. That's God. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had
done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We may feel, based on the continuing chaos and disorder of our current existence, that somehow these people causing widespread harm and disorder are getting away with it. They are not. We should also find comfort knowing that all of us at some point have contributed to that chaos. But if we are in Christ, if we have believed the gospel and submitted our lives to God's authority, our name is written in that book of life. Last week, I started out talking a bit about cynicism, this feeling that there's no good to be found in this life, that everything, no matter how good it might appear on the surface, is revealed to be just garbage once you peel off the outer layers. In one sense, Christians could be excused for seeing everything this way. We know better than most how sin has tainted every crevice of the world, as we've seen today. But listen to Romans 8:18 through 24. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Remaining cynical, once you've come to understand the gospel, shows you fail to take into account how God is at work to redeem much of what we see in the world, institutions, relationships, bringing it back to how it was at the beginning when he looked at it and declared it very good. We've seen this morning the ways God is at work in our government, our, let's say, workplace, our marriages. Though sin tends to give everything a bit of a foul smell, the shape of it all, the order of these institutions is intact underneath, awaiting that day when God will make all things new and will himself fulfill these institutions. Here's what I mean by that. In the morning, when you pick up your phone and you scan the news and you see the chaos and incompetence happening within our government, we can also see the order God has ordained in our government, and we know that Jesus is the better king who one day will rule perfectly the government of all the nations. Whatever your employment situation, when you get to work and spend the day shoveling whatever your boss has let run across your desk or into your office or onto your task list, and you envision how much better things could be, you can also see how God has ordained workplace relationships of all kinds so that you can remember to be the example of Jesus in that workplace. Not only did Jesus demonstrate what it means to be a servant when he humbly washed the disciples' feet, including Judas's, but also now serves as our better master, whom we can serve knowing his burden is light and his yoke is easy, that the work you do for him is more than just to keep you from being fired, but for your benefit, so that through that work you will become more like him. And when you discover, to your shock, that you are married to a sinner, and he or she lets you down again, and you wonder if this relationship is worth the effort, if you can still be doing this in 10 years or 20, if you wonder if the joy in the everyday is gone for good, look to Jesus. He is the better husband, whoever you are, and one day he will demonstrate fully why God has ordained marriage as a grace delivery system between two people who are not meant to go alone, and as a picture of a greater relationship, an eternal one between Jesus and his bride, the church, all of us who are in Christ. Last week's message centered on holiness, a state that applies to all followers of Christ. At its most basic, to be holy is to be separated from sin and devoted to God. This week's message in that context is addressed to a holy people, living their lives in the context of government, workplace, marriage. Peter's instructions amount to what it looks like when a citizen, a servant, a husband or wife is separated from sin and devoted to God. And I want to invite you this morning to examine your own situations in the same way. I'll close with this. Here in Sio, we kind of live our lives at ground level. We drive along the highways. We go to work. We go home. We sit on our porches and look out on our yards or streets, nestled into place among the trees and the buildings and the fences and such. It's hard in that context to get a sense of any context greater than our own location at any given time. On the other hand, if you've ever been to the top of Snow Peak or hiked out into a clear cut on Rogers Mountain or Franklin Butte, it all kind of changes. Suddenly, you can see all of it, the place where your life here plays out all at once. You can see where the roads connect. You can see the property lines. You can see how the rivers and streams divide the land in crooked lines that disregard property or highway. You can see where crops are grown, where the town is, how the mountains contain Richardson's Gap, stretched out like a blanket between them. From up here, you can see the cars driving along like toys. You can see where they came from. You can see where they're going. Sitting on a stump in a clear cut way up here, you can start to understand how God sees the world, how he put it together like a map where all the pieces go. I think it really clarifies your place in the whole. Now, obviously, I'm trying to paint a picture of how we need to see our proper places in the orders of government, servant master, relationships, marriage. But I want to emphasize, I also think you should literally do this regularly as one of those little habits I mentioned last week. Just taking a walk around your neighborhood, maybe a prayer walk Monday night, 6 o'clock, or down the road, seeing the homes and properties of people around you, some of whom don't yet know their own place in all of this, but you do. That's great, and it can be a great way to see the larger picture. But if you can, take a drive, talk to a friend whose property has a view, go up on Snow Peak, find a clearing through the trees, sit with God a while, switch your phone off, shut your mouth, and just behold your place in it. That's your life down there, after all. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your greatness. I thank you for your sovereignty over everything that we see. Father, sometimes it's hard to see how we fit in with what's going on, and it's hard to make sense of what seems like a pretty senseless world. In those times, help us to trust you and to follow you. I thank you for just this church that you've given us to be a part of and to walk together through and to encourage one another when things don't make sense and we're hurting. I just thank you for this table that you invite us to, if we're in Christ, where we can come and partake in a family that you've called us to be a part of. As we examine our own hearts, just give us a greater perspective, help us to slow down and really listen to what you're telling us, and in the end of it, just help us to be better at loving each other and loving you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's a table. Come have some of what's here.
I pray that you guys will just have a really good week. And by good, I mean beneficial to you, which might mean it's not the funnest of weeks, but I think those are the times when we see God work the most. So as you just get beat up by life, just love it back. I think that's probably, I could have just said that instead of the sermon, so.